Welcome to the podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together the message and a taste of the music that we experience each Sunday morning as we root our lives in grace through worship here at The Table. More and more people are finding their way to The Table through this podcast, so if you are one of the many, many folks who tune in each week from other parts of California, other parts of our country, or even from other places in the world, we would invite you to take a next step in growing in faith here at The Table. You can do that online at our website, thetableumc.org. There you'll find links to social media and also a way to make a deep commitment to our community to express how you hope to root your life in grace, to grow in faith, to reach in love, and to give generously. If you're one of the many people listening to this but haven't quite walked through the door of the sanctuary yet on a Sunday morning, we would love to welcome you into the beauty of this sanctuary. We gather each Sunday for worship at 9:30 and at 11. Our address is 5265 H Street in East Sacramento.
This is a call to all the dead and disappointed, the ones who feel like they are done. This is a word to all the ones who feel forgotten, but you are not. But you are not. We're alive, 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 and we're singing. We're alive, 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 and we're shaking. We're alive, 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 alive in you.
Our reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, and I'll be starting with verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
Well, I can't feel, no, I can't cry. Oh, I cannot live, no, I can't die. I can't, yeah. I can't be quiet, I can't be mad, no, I can't smile. Lord, Lord, oh, there must be more.
I appreciate always being reminded of how ancient and old our faith tradition is, to go from songs that were written in the current time all the way back to "Be Thou My Vision," where we hear people so long ago longing for God to give them a vision. And then we're working with parables, which are also ancient. And I want to start by sharing the vision of two people from this day and age. The first is a man named David Hertz. He's a chef. And back in 2006, David Hertz left his restaurant position, very high position, in Sao Paulo, Brazil. He's Brazilian. He decided to teach young people from low-income and immigrant families how to cook. And in so doing, he hoped to feed the hungry and at the same time address the labor gap that was and still exists in Brazil's restaurant community. They don't have enough trained workers. Chef Hertz did this from his own home, in his own kitchen, and he did it for free. This dream became a movement. He created a nonprofit out of it. It's called Gastromotiva. And the movement is designed, he says, to change the lives of socially vulnerable people through food. And food is used by them as an agent of transformation and change, either directly, like in the restaurants, in people's lives, or also through the creation, hopefully, of public policies in the country of Brazil. There's another chef, the guy on the right, Massimo Bottura. And at the 2015 World's Fair in Milan, Italy, Chef Massimo came up with his own idea. He created a progressive exhibit of sustainable cooking. And he did this when he transformed an abandoned theater that people had just left to rot into a soup kitchen. And he did this to educate and feed the refugees, the homeless, and the working poor, all of whom were gathered there in Milan, most especially around the World's Fair. And he used 15 tons of salvaged food from the World's Fair to make this happen. Chef Bottura also has a nonprofit. It's similar to Hertz's, only easier to say, and it's in Italy, and it's called Food for the Soul. Well, David Hertz and Massimo Bottura have come together and joined their hearts and their skills during the Olympics and the Paralympics to offer free meals to Rio's inhabitants in need. And they did this by creating a 108-seat restaurant, which they call Refettorio Gastromotiva. And it sounds really fancy, but refettoria means dining hall. It took them less than 59 days to build it. That's the entrance. In a little bit, you're going to get to see behind that wall, and I think you'll be pleasantly inspired. See, behind that wall, really famous chefs and chefs in training will work with whatever ingredients are available to them that are sourced from all of the Olympic and Paralympic catering services, plus surplus food from sponsors they have recruited, and local grocery stores. And they're going to feed the local hungry every night for dinner. They plan to continue this after the games as they develop this joint venture. They believe that it's going to change the way Brazil and maybe the world, since we get to know about it, begin to think or continue to think about hunger, food, food waste, and the nourishing of human dignity. So we have just a short video to share with everyone.
Until recently, this space was an empty lot, but now it's been converted into a community kitchen. The staff are now on their lunch break, but they've been cooking dinner for people in need. The aim is to offer hungry people a gourmet meal using food that would have otherwise gone to waste.
How can you fight the waste? My idea is involve the best chef in the world. The message is very important. It's a cultural message to change the mentality, the consumistic mentality of the last 20 years. 800 million people are starving, 1.4 are overweight, and 1.3 billion tons of food is wasted every year. You can't pretend that the bread that stays there for like 3 days is gonna be perfect to serve as bread. But if you use that bread, maybe toast it in a oven and create breadcrumbs and mix with some Parmigiano Reggiano or some eggs and create noodles in a broth of mushrooms, it's gonna be delicious. It's exactly the as in a restaurant. So they're gonna have their own plate, like a welcome dish, appetizer, main course, dessert.
A comida é fantástica, a forma com que eles tratam a pessoa.
The food is fantastic, and the way they treat people benefited is fantastic. They are very warm. It's very rare for us to be welcomed like that.
For the people that are gonna eat the food, it's about serving a warm and beautiful and make them feel a millionaire.
Massimo Bottura has been trying to create social justice by transforming people's lot in life through food for many, many years. And it's been an uphill battle for him. But now, recently, just a few weeks ago, he's been named the number one chef in the world. He was number two when we were talking about him a few months ago. And he's been interviewed and he says, well, now that I'm number one, maybe my voice can go from a whisper to a scream to get people's attention. For those who have ears to hear, that the poor need not go hungry, he says, if we are creative and if we are generous. Jesus has a lot to say to us about the poor. He says it throughout the scripture, and this summer we have tried to use the work of Amy Jill Levine, a Jewish New Testament scholar who teaches at Vanderbilt, to focus on Jesus' voice in the parables that he told. And with her help, we have done our best to liberate the parables from those traditional readings that many of us, myself and Matt included, have come to assume is the way to interpret them. You see, Jesus offered parables in which those who judge others become trapped into being in relationship with them. He told parables in which those who judge ourselves, like as though we are righteous or all that, as we say in my house, might actually be wrong for many reasons. We might actually, when we judge ourselves to be all that, not realize the full implication of what that judgment says about us. Because see, when we suddenly get trapped into relationship with those that we judge, it can get kind of uncomfortable. As I say, it gets kind of hot in here. Not for hot flash reasons, right? Really. When suddenly we're trapped into a relationship with another person, and that's uncomfortable for us, like our blood pressure goes up, sometimes we get red in the face, some cases we look down at our feet, like look away. Sometimes we get so uncomfortable, we get mad, and we stomp away. Slam the door. I'm a good door slammer. Why? Why do we get uncomfortable when we get trapped into a relationship where we've judged another person? Well, one preacher says it like this. She wrote, "It gets uncomfortable for many reasons, one of which is that many of us have things that we tell ourselves to protect ourselves from the truths that the parables expose about life, our life, and our choices." We say things like this. Maybe some of us have said these. I know I have. "If only he would stop drinking, you know, it would be so much better. If only she would stop having so many children, oh, it would make her life so much easier, her life. If only he would learn English, he would get along so much better." See, it's human nature to explain why people are who they are so that we can go back to being who we want to be without having too much drag on our consciousness. Which brings me to the last parable of our series this summer. Matt read it for us. It's called The Parable of the Rich Man and Lazarus, and it's known as a lesser-known parable. Some of us may have never even heard it before this morning. And it begins in a familiar formula of its own day, borrowed from what scholars think is an Egyptian tale, way of telling stories, with two worlds within two worlds getting set up for us, the earthly life and the life beyond earth. That's one world. And the other world is the world of the haves and the have-nots, the rich and the poor. So in really mainstream popular readings of this parable, which really actually do preach very well, I've done it myself, the shock of the parable is this, that the rich may not actually be God's darlings, and the poor may not actually be sinful, since the rich man ends up in Hades and Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham. And this comes from many biblical scholars' prevalent interpretation of the times of Jesus, when wealth was considered a result of righteousness. And Amy Jill Levine helped us with that. It was a sense that good things happen to good people. And it comes from scholars' understanding that poverty came to a person because they had somehow, somewhere, done something wrong. And that brought God's judgment upon them in their low status. And then the prevalent view is that Jesus came somehow to reverse all of this. And Amy Jill Levine says, the problem with that frame, as we have learned it, is that the subtext becomes that Jews glorified wealth and worshiped mammon, while Jesus is the one who, the only one, who invented social conscience and liberation theology. And then the message from the pulpit becomes, once again, thank God, Jesus came to restructure the terrible Jewish value system. And the fact that many folks in the pews, she says, don't actually take even Jesus' restructuring to heart as they step over street people and make their way to Sunday brunch doesn't matter, because the Christian Jesus has given them the corrective. And Amy Jill Levine writes, surely we can do better than that, which is what we've been trying to do this summer. So let's try it one last time. We begin with, there was a rich man and a poor man. So right away, the focus seems to be on each man's economic position, right? Some rich person is contrasted with some poor person. And I think it's fair to expect, on our behalf, to identify with one of them somehow. So we know that at some point in this story, we're going to go click, and we're going to identify with either the rich man or the poor man. So let's see what happens. And I'm going to read from Amy Jill Levine's translation some of it. She translates it this way. And some person was wealthy, and he dressed in purple and linen, feasting daily splendidly. And some person named Lazarus was laying by his gates, being covered with sores. And he was wishing to be fed from the things falling from the table of the wealthy. But rather the dogs, coming, were licking his sores. So we start with the rich man. He doesn't have a name. Traditionally, he becomes identified as Dives, D-I-V-E-S, which is Latin for rich man. So that's to show us his conventional character. He simply represents any rich man. His sin is what goes on and in his body. And unlike the priests, the Jewish priests, who also wear fine purple linen and cloth, who do this to serve God and to reach in love to their neighbors, the rich man displays his wealth with purple cloth and fine linens, which he wears only at his own table, where he feasts, it said. And the word is euphreno, and it is translated as feasting. And if they heard it that way, it would bring a connotation of cheering, like, and rejoicing on the scale of the major festivals like the Olympics, okay? So I was working on this with my daughter last night. She was helping me, and she's like, so, Mom, this would be like being full on in my prom clothes 24/7, right? Like, anytime I answered the door, every time we sat down for dinner, that's how you're describing it? I'm like, yeah. So imagine being all fetted out like that every day for every meal. To use this as a descriptor for how the rich man eats and behaves daily, then is to name him as beyond rich. He's actually ostentatious. And Amy Jill Levine describes him then as actually a caricature. He's actually too rich, she says, even to be recognized. And she locates him outside any sense of Jewish social responsibility. So Jesus' hearers would actually expect that rich man, if he was located inside their sense of social responsibility, to extend his hand to the poor. That's what they had been taught in the Torah. And this rich man refuses to give alms even when a poor man is laying at his gates. They believe he will definitely suffer in the afterlife, according to their framework of understanding. They would not be surprised by that at all. So, contrary to traditional interpretations of the parable, Amy Jill Levine finds that the rich people in Jesus' original audience would not recognize themselves at all in this man. So I was thinking it would be like seeing myself as the privileged white woman that I am, all right, and having means. But this guy, I couldn't relate to him because it would be more like I would have to be a multi-millionaire, like Oprah. I can't imagine that life, although she's generous, we all know that. It wouldn't work. So I'm going to keep going. Maybe I'm going to identify with the poor man. This is a poor person laying at the gates. Some translations identify him actually not as poor, but as a beggar. And that's not what the text translates, according to Amy Jill Levine. A beggar actually sits and begs. That's his job. He gets up in the morning and goes to his begging station. He comes home at night with a few alms in his cup. A Jewish audience would imagine this as normal behavior for a poor person. The poor person would be trying somehow to get by. Lazarus does nothing. He lays there covered in sores, wishing. He is in worse shape than a beggar. So, he's not like, I don't want us to have this picture. He's not like the person at the base of H Street off ramp, coming off the freeway who's standing there, you know, with their sign asking for money and they have a container. He's not like that. He's more like the person that we see out of the corner of our eye just laying under the freeway there, where we're actually not sure, because they don't move, whether they are dead or alive. And we're not sure, and neither are the dogs who go to investigate. That's bad, you know? So Lazarus then isn't one of us either. Like the rich man at the other extreme, he's a figure in such poverty that we can't relate to him. Neither could Jesus's original hearers. And that was really surprising for me to learn. That kind of blew up my understanding. And Amy Jo Levine concludes then that the original hearers would not identify with the rich man, and they would not identify with Lazarus. So what's left? I got really relieved when I kept reading her work that she wrote that Lazarus does, however, deserve my sympathy, all of our sympathy. Whew. I mean, we do feel sympathetic, right? Just testing, right? So what's that about, if we feel sympathetic for him? In part, she says, it's about the prowess of a master storyteller. Jesus leads us into feelings of sympathy, which turn us from worrying about whether we are going to go to heaven or to hell, at least for the moment, and reminds us of God's concern for the poor. Oh, this poor guy. I'm not like him, but if I was rich in my own way and I did come across him, I would feel so bad for him. I would feel sympathy. I do feel sympathetic. I probably couldn't help him, though. I mean, he can't walk. He can't move. He is too far gone. But I would feel for him. I would help him if I could. The only way I know to help him is to feel sympathetic and pray. Pray for him somehow. I'm going to pray, I guess, that God will help him at this point in his life, which seems really low. And that's brilliant, because we've now found a way to identify something about ourselves. But there's more. We've been working on parables all summer, right? Do you recall any character in any of the parables having a name? The answer is no. I don't want you to get worried. The answer is no. There's a baker woman. There's a merchant. There's tenants. There's unnamed laborers. There's a widow. Matt talked about her last week. None of them have names. In the Gospels, Lazarus and his father Abraham are the only named figures in a parable. And in Hebrew, Lazarus would be Eleazar, which means God helps. How ironic is that? The only help Lazarus will get will come from God, since the rich man is not doing what God commands people to do. Now, I know we also, many of us, know other possible connections with the name Lazarus, right? And I'm going to leave that for us to wonder about, because there's only so much time on a Sunday. So I'm going to move on. So both the rich man and Lazarus, the next thing that happens is they die, right? And we quickly see what happens to both of them. It goes like this. And it happened that when died the poor man, and he was brought by the angels into the bosom of Abraham, and also died the wealthy, and he was buried. And in Hades, raising his eyes, being in torment, he sees Abraham from a distance and Lazarus in his bosom. And he himself, calling out, said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he might dip the tip of his finger into water and cool my tongue, because I am suffering in this flame. One might think that given the location of the rich man after death, he might begin to rethink his life choices. No. One preacher says it like this: even on the far side of the grave, the rich man does not recognize the poor man as a fellow human being. He still sees him as something less. He thinks Lazarus is Father Abraham's gopher boy, someone to fetch water and take messages. But Father Abraham sets him straight. Cradling old boy Lazarus, she says, in his bosom, he says, no, no, and no. And the rich man's days of getting other people to do his bidding come to a close. Furthermore, there will be no special messages, Matt read this part, brought back from the dead to the rich man's brothers in his father's house. They have Moses. They have the prophets, just as everyone else does. And if that's not enough to get their attention while they are still alive, then no ghost is going to get it either. The end. That's the end. So, we're not the uber wealthy man. We're also not the destitute Lazarus. I hope we know we're not God. I can assume that, right? But we recognize and feel Lazarus's suffering, right? And understand why the rich man should actually spend eternity in pain for his lack of loving his neighbor in life and in death. Lazarus has God's help and is supposed to have at least our sympathy and our prayer, and he does. We establish that. The trouble is that the parable doesn't just settle for our feelings of sympathy. It also asks about what the average person should do in this situation. And it does this by omission. If we're not the rich man, and we're not Lazarus, and we have sympathy, we got to find ourselves somewhere in this story. Who are we? And Amy Jill Levine helps us by saying, where are the average people in this story? We are subtly, or maybe not so subtly, prompted to ask that question. Where's the artist in this story? Where's the peasant? Where's the elementary school teacher? Where's the carpenter in this tale? Where's the child care worker? Where's the retail clerk in this tale? Where's the bank teller? Where is the student in this tale? Are we average people, separated from the wealthy man and Lazarus, really? Do we, though, dream of rich man's clothes and food? Do we fear becoming destitute? Amy Jill Levine writes, the parable interrogates our priorities as well. For many, the judgment of the parable is emotionally satisfying, right? The salvation of the sick, suffering, and destitute, they get saved. And the damnation of the obscenely wealthy, that would likely have appealed to Jesus' audience, and I believe it continues to have appeal for all of us today. And once we judge the rich man as deserving of his fate, which is eternal torment, we condemn ourselves as being barbaric. What kind of human being ever wishes eternal torment on anyone? Ever. That's horrible. Once we envy Lazarus for his eternal reward in heaven and forget, or worse, begin to romanticize his poverty, we again condemn ourselves. Because the parable suggests that the gift of eternal life in paradise is actually possible, see? Heaven, however it's understood, is ours, but is also ours to lose. The point is not that we have to earn it ever. The point is that we do the work to uphold our part of our covenant of being followers of Jesus with God, behaving as human beings should behave, which is caring for the poor. And if we did that, Lazarus would never end up destitute by the gate. See? Because we would be our brothers and sisters' keepers. Parables are remembered to this day, see? Not simply because they are in the Bible, but because they continue to be relevant. That is an ancient story, and we are working it in 2016. Because parables provoke us, parables challenge us, parables expose things about our lives and our choices. How do we determine what ultimately matters to us? How shall we actually live in community? How do we live the life that God wants us to live? And in this way, the kingdom of heaven is our work to do with God. Now, if we have the eyes to see it, if we have the ears to hear Jesus' saving message of grace and the will to act on this as best we can in our own average circumstances. Or, as the parable suggests, it's also ours to lose. The parable tells us, she said, that we do not need Lazarus to appear beyond the grave to tell us what we have the poor with us. We know that. We don't even need, really, threats of eternal torture and a life of suffering. Come on. If we can't see the poor people right now at our gate, on our streets, if we can't hear the appeals that are made in sermons, if we can't see the news story that feature a little boy going in the back of an ambulance, come on. If we can't see that right here today, we are lost. And ironically, what the rich man asked Lazarus to do, to warn his brothers in his father's house of the threat of hell if they didn't start changing, the parable ends up doing that for its own audience. Did those five brothers who were still alive to hear the Torah's insistence right then that they had been taught to love their neighbor, did they ever go and do it? Did they go and love the stranger? Did they listen to that? We don't know. We don't know, but the question for us is, are we going to listen? That's our question. And I believe David Hertz and Massimo Bottura seem to be two people who are listening as they seek to use their talent and fame to go all in for what ultimately matters. It is no small feat to be considered the number one chef in the world. He doesn't have to do this. Loving our neighbors, they go all in on that. And they've set out not just to feed the poor during the Olympics and the Paralympics, but to create a sustainable and ongoing plan for the community to train up workers to know how to cook and work in kitchens, and as they're doing that, to value serving the poor, to address poverty and hunger. And the setting is a restaurant that provides personal table service, not lining people up, and real plates and real utensils that cost real money and preserves the dignity of every 108 diners that they seek to serve each night. And they've leased that space for 10 years. That's an audacious goal. 10 years. And while we are not them, we do have our own goals for reaching in love. Last week, 51 people from this community, and that's no small number given we just worship a little over 200, you know, have expressed interest and are committed to resettling a refugee family coming to us in Sacramento in the coming month or so. 51 people. And as we learn how to do this work with one family, we think it's possible that we could grow into a longer-term ministry of reaching in love like this. And maybe that's not for you. Well, while you may not be ready for that, maybe you are ready to pick up a list that Matt talked about and fill up a backpack, purchase one, and fill it with school supplies. Maybe you're ready for that, watching over your neighbor. Or maybe you're ready to say yes to serving on one of our hospitality teams. Preparing food for others, some of whom this is their meal for the day, so that we also welcome people and break bread with them. And it's also possible that today you already said your yes, because we know this happens every week here by coming to church again after a long absence or for the very first time. And maybe no pressure, really. Maybe that yes might expand to take communion, to receive communion, the gift of breaking bread for the very first time. Because that happens here too. So our hope is, having done this work over the summer with parables, that each of us will continue to try and experience challenges in these stories of Jesus. And we hope that these challenges invite us to root our lives in grace and grow in faith so that we can join this long line of faithful followers of Jesus Christ who find, by working together, creative ways to reach in love to everyone whom God calls beloved.
Hallelujah, that the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah. The glory, revive us again.
Hallelujah,
hallelujah, by the glory,
hallelujah.